text is in Mark chapter 6, Gospel of Mark chapter 6 this morning. It's continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in a seat back near you. We're on page 789 of those seat back Bibles. And if you are able to, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Mark 6, verses 1 to 13. Hear the reading of the Word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." This is God's word to us. You can take a seat. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, we acknowledge that man's ideas, man's words are weak and of little value, but your word, O God, will change lives, for it is living and active and sharp. So would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, now apply your word to us through the preaching of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It'll probably be a little bit scary, but it will also be fun. I said that to one of my kids as I was trying to prepare him for one of the rides we are about to get on at Knoebels. I didn't want him to be surprised that it might be mildly terrifying. I want him to know ahead of time. It might be a little scary. It might be a little uncomfortable, but at the same time, it would be fun, at least after it ends. It's all part of the ride. Well, in our text today, Jesus is doing something similar for his disciples, not preparing them to get on an amusement park ride, obviously, but he is preparing them for an adventure of sorts. He's preparing them for what he's about to send them out to do, to proclaim his message, and he wants them to go out with their eyes open, so that they won't be surprised or overly discouraged when things don't go quite how they hope or how they expect. As they go out, not everyone is going to receive their message. There will be rejection of the message they are sent out to proclaim. But Jesus wants them to know that rejection is not failure. And it doesn't mean that Jesus' mission has failed when people reject it. Because even though people will stumble in unbelief at Jesus, his mission will not be stopped. And that's what Jesus is saying in our text this morning. We're going to see that in our text in two parts. The first is, astonishment at Jesus does not mean belief in Jesus. You can be astonished, amazed at Jesus. That does not mean that you believe him. And part two is, unbelief does not stop Jesus' mission. Unbelief will not stop Jesus' mission. So part one, astonishment at Jesus does not mean belief in Jesus. Look at verse 1. Mark gives us the setting here of our scene. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. So just a quick reminder what there is. There was the coast of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was repeatedly demonstrating over and over and over again his divine authority. He was doing things only God can do. He was speaking to creation, and creation obeyed him when he told the violent storm to just quiet down. Thousands of demons trembled before him, and he banished them with a word. Incurable disease was healed instantly by his touch, and even death itself was subject to him when he brought a little girl back to death, back to life from death. Huge crowds were following him around because of these just amazing works he was doing. So he's left there, and he's come to his hometown, which was the town of Nazareth, where he will get a different reception than he was getting on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So Nazareth is a rinky-dink town. It was at most 500 people. And also look at verse 1. It says Jesus' disciples were with him. And this is an important note because Jesus is preparing them to send them out, which is what he does in the second half of our passage. And we want to think, well, how is Jesus preparing them as he's having them along with him to his return to Nazareth? And at the same time, Mark, in recording this, is preparing us in relaying this story. So we want to think about that as well. We get to sort of sit and watch the scene along with his disciples as Jesus is showing us something. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So the folks of Nazareth immediately recognized that Jesus' preaching and teaching is different. It's not like anything they'd ever heard from countless preachers before him. They were amazed. They were seeing something extraordinary here in Jesus' speaking and teaching. You can hear it in the questions. Look at their questions. They recognize there's something more here. There's something more behind Jesus' teaching. They ask, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And that's the right response, right? Jesus is astonishing. We should be astonished, completely blown away by Jesus. For a man, he was a real man, a human with a human body. He got tired, he slept, he ate, he walked the streets of a little town called Nazareth. He sailed on the Sea of Galilee. But for a man to say the things Jesus said and do the things Jesus did, that's something we ought to be completely in awe of. That's what we see throughout Mark. People are just blown away when they encounter Jesus, rightly so. But our hearts are so often dull, I think, so often dull towards the majesty and awe of Jesus. We often feed on hours and hours of entertainment and sports and news. Not that those things are wrong in themselves, but we barely give a thought to the man who walked this earth and wielded authority over creation with a word, over demons, over death, over disease. And because he was a more than a man, it was God himself, the creator, walking along his creation. Jesus is astonishing, absolutely astonishing. He deserves our utmost awe and worship. Nazareth was rightly astonished at him. Well, they were blown away by his words and his works, which were undeniably spectacular, and their conclusion then is somewhat surprising. Look at verse 3. They say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. A carpenter in that culture was essentially a builder, so someone who would make things out of wood, but not just wood, also out of stone and metal. And they're basically saying here, isn't this the village handyman? This is the guy who fixed my plow. This is the guy who made that yoke for me. And we know his family. We know his mom, his brothers, his sisters. Isn't that interesting? They're wrestling with the fact that Jesus is obviously special. He's obviously absolutely unique. But he can't be, because he doesn't fit into the mental category that the people have for him. Jesus doesn't fit into a nicely well-defined box for them. And what does that mean? Ultimately, they're offended by him. They're both astonished by Jesus, and they take offense at him. And that should be surprising. But it's actually not so surprising, right? Jesus tells why, using a common proverb of the time. Verse 4, he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." We tend to put people we know best into well-defined categories. We know their history. We know their family. We know what they're good at. And because we know so much about them, it's hard. It's hard for us to see them differently. I expect anyone who grew up with sisters or brothers, when they get older, they've experienced this. Like, you've grown and you've developed and you've changed, and they somehow see you as whatever you were when you were maybe 10 or 11 or 12. It's hard for us to see people differently once we've sort of put them in a box. And that's the sense of what Jesus is saying in this proverb. Normally, a prophet gets honor. Normally, he's respected. He's listened to, but not in his hometown. And that brings us to a sobering and tragic conclusion of Jesus' visit to the town he grew up in. Look at verse 5. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And the tragedy here is that the people who knew Jesus best, his hometown, his neighbors, the people he grew up with, his family, those were the ones who rejected him. They were fine with him being the guy they knew, the guy they were comfortable with, the carpenter, Mary's boy, James and Jude's brother. But a miracle-working prophet? No way. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word to God's people. So when a prophet speaks, he's speaking with God's authority, and his people are called to listen. And Jesus didn't just sort of waltz into Nazareth and say, "Hey, listen to me, I'm God's prophet." No, his words and his works clearly, plainly revealed that's who he was. The people saw it. They were established. They were amazed. They were astonished by his wisdom, his mighty works. But instead of listening to the one speaking God's word to them, they stumbled over the person speaking it. They were willing to accept Jesus as someone they knew, but not Jesus as someone they needed to listen to. Astonishment at Jesus does not mean belief in Jesus. They were astonished. They marveled. And what does it say? Jesus marveled at them. They marveled at Jesus' works and words. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I think this is important to see that unbelief doesn't necessarily mean seeing Jesus and sort of just dismissing him as irrelevant or unimportant or unimpressive. That may be what unbelief often looks like, but it can also look like this. You can be impressed by Jesus. You can be astonished by Jesus. You can agree that he was a great man, that he has great wisdom, without believing in him. And that's what's going on with the people in his hometown in Nazareth. And part of the consequence of their unbelief, their refusal to believe in face of clear evidence, is they missed experiencing Jesus' tremendous power that Mark has just told us about. It's astounding. And the people in Nazareth were like, nah. Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. That doesn't mean that Jesus suddenly became powerless, as if he needs people's faith to sort of charge up his power. I mean, Jesus is still all-powerful at all times over everything. We see that in the next line. Mark tells us, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So Jesus' power was not limited in any way. I love how Mark's so understated sometimes. Like, if anyone else laid their hands on a few people and healed them, that would be the best day in their life. For Jesus, it's just kind of small potatoes. But Mark said, when Mark says he couldn't do any mighty work there, he's saying that for the majority of the people in Nazareth, because of their unbelief, their skepticism, their cynicism about Jesus, it kept them from coming to Jesus in faith and being healed. Their unbelief didn't weaken Jesus. Their unbelief kept them from Jesus' power. Well, the people of Jesus' hometown were astonished by his words and his deeds, and yet they couldn't accept him for who he was, who he is, someone who spoke, someone who acted with the authority of God. That was a bridge too far, and when faced with that, they took offense at him rather than believe what the clear evidence was telling them. How common is it today for people to be impressed by Jesus? It's probably not too hard to find people who are impressed with Jesus. Yeah, he was a good man. He had amazing wisdom, great wisdom. He was a marvelous moral teacher. And yet, they don't believe. He was a good man. He was a perfect man. He was the best man that ever walked the earth. His wisdom far surpass the greatest thinkers, the greatest wise men that history has ever known. But he's more. He's more than a good, wise teacher of good morals. He's God incarnate, the Son of God. He speaks with God's authority. He saves with God's power. And believing in Jesus means believing all of that. It means receiving him as a Savior and submitting to him as Lord. If you're here today and you're impressed by Jesus, you think it was a pretty amazing historical figure. That's true, he was, but don't stop there. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, don't stop at just admiring him and hearing stories about him from afar. Believe in him. Believe in all that he is. Jesus didn't just claim to be a miracle-working teacher of good morals. He is the Son of God who came to save people from their sins and reconcile them to God. And when you put your trust in him, he will powerfully work the mightiest work imaginable for you. He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you from your sins. He will reconcile you to God. He will give you eternal life. That is Jesus' mighty power towards those who believe in him. Astonishment at Jesus does not mean belief in Jesus. Jesus isn't looking for people to be impressed by him. That's easy to be impressed by Jesus. He calls us to believe in him. This isn't just for those who have not yet put their faith in Christ, though. We all have areas of our life, don't we, where we resist entrusting those areas to Jesus. Things we don't want to submit to him. Jesus is not content to just have some of you. Jesus demands all of you. And he is worthy of all of you. He is the King, the Lord of glory. You don't get to just pick areas to submit to him in when you believe him. When Jesus collides with our expectations and our desires, what do? The folks of Nazareth were happy to have Jesus on their terms. As long as he didn't make too much, ruffle too many feathers, collide with too many of their expectations, we can do the same thing. We can take a Jesus who just wants us to come to church fairly regularly and maybe volunteer every now and then, maybe not swear too much. We can take a Jesus who makes us a little bit better as long as he doesn't ask too much of us. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is the Lord of glory, the King of all creation. He has authority over every part of your life. He does collide with our expectations. He does collide with our desires. We don't accept Jesus on our terms. To trust him and believe him means accepting him on his terms. He's not just a Savior. He is Lord, King. He's Lord over our relationships. When we submit to Jesus in belief, that means we don't hold on to bitterness. We don't hold on to grudges. We don't refuse to forgive or reconcile with people. We submit ourselves to King Jesus in our relationships. He's Lord of those. He's Lord over our marriage, which means we don't choose to give affection or love to our spouse only when we think they deserve it. He's Lord over our sexuality when it comes to lust, pornography, sex outside of marriage. We submit to Jesus. In short, he says, don't. He's Lord over our entertainment, our time. He is Lord over all. And I'm not saying that Christians never question or struggle with that. It is a struggle to obey. A struggle to obey sometimes. But here's the issue. The issue is when what Jesus says collides with our desires, with our expectations, what do we say? Do we say, well, Jesus is wrong? Or do we say, Jesus is Lord, and I need to change? We don't reshape Jesus to sort of comfortably fit our lives. We don't change Jesus. He calls us to repent, to turn, and he will change us, and that's the wonderful good news. When we believe, when we submit, when we say, Jesus, your way, not mine, he does change us. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, he starts working on our hearts and changing us to look more and more like him. Jesus is Lord over all of you. He is Lord over all of you, not over just certain parts of your life that you're willing to give him. And this is what rubbed his hometown the wrong way. They rejected him, but their unbelief didn't stop him. Some will not believe, but Jesus' mission for his gospel will continue to go out. And that's what we see here. It's actually in the face of this rejection that Jesus now turns and sends his disciples out to proclaim the same message he's been preaching. They've been kind of watching this all unfold in Nazareth, seeing people be amazed at Jesus and saying, nah. And now Jesus says, okay, now it's your turn. And he sends them out. Unbelief does not stop Jesus' mission. So he's preparing his disciples before sending them out. And we should take this as preparation for us as well. With this story we just read, he's preparing them specifically for rejection. You can imagine how sobering that would have been. Jesus, back in his hometown. Everyone knows Jesus. And yet his closest friends, his family, even reject him. And now Jesus says, okay, your turn. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Notice this. Those who he called the 12, he began to send them. Those who are called by Jesus are sent by Jesus. Jesus does not call people to himself to be consumers only. He doesn't just call us to go to church on Sunday and listen to a sermon, to read books and accumulate as much biblical knowledge as we can. Those are wonderful things. Those are great things. Those are good things. We need church. We need to gather with God's people. We need to worship together. We need his word. But that is not the extent of Christianity. If you are a Christian, which many, many, many of you are, you have been called by Jesus and you are sent by Jesus. For some, that means going somewhere else with the gospel, maybe to another city, maybe as part of a church plant. You know, God willing, we'll be sending out a church plant at some point in our future. Maybe God is will call some of you to another country overseas to proclaim the gospel. But for most of us, Jesus sends us to where we already are. He sends us into our homes. He sends us to our families, to our unbelieving kids, to our unbelieving spouse. He sends us to our workplaces. He sends us into our schools, into our neighborhoods, and to our city. Wherever Jesus has placed you, Jesus has placed you. Wherever Jesus has placed you, Jesus, King of the universe, has placed you there. And he sent you to represent him, to bear witness of him, to share the good news. And look at how Jesus sends them out. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So he didn't just send them out by themselves. Jesus intended his mission to be carried out together with other Christians. Ministry is hard to do all on your own all the time. It doesn't mean every conversation we have with someone we need another Christian present, but it just means that we need each other. We need other Christians to support us, to share the burden, to help us. We need their wisdom. We need their encouragement. And he didn't send us out empty-handed. Here it says he gave them authority. We are not empty-handed. He sends us out with the Spirit. God, the Spirit, indwelling you. And he has promised to be with us always. We don't go out in our own strength, in our own authority. We go out sent by Jesus, empowered by Jesus. He gives them instructions in verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. We can't take these instructions just to sort of a copy and paste apply to ourselves. They are specific instructions that are particular to the 12 disciples at this specific time in their ministry for their specific culture. But there are principles, I think, here that we can take away. And I think most importantly is when God sends out his people, which he does to everyone who he has called, it is never merely a human endeavor. That's clear here. He sends the disciples out with basically nothing. The bare essentials, clothes on their back, a stick in their hand, and shoes on their feet. No food, no money, no change of clothes. They are absolutely dependent on God's provision. They aren't going in their own effort, in their own wisdom, with their own strategies. It's not just a human endeavor going on here. It is God going with them, providing for them as they go. I think that's such an important awareness for us to have as we think about reaching our neighborhood, reaching our city, reaching our community. In all of our efforts and all of our thinking, we are radically dependent on God. We depend on him to help us see opportunities to share Christ. We depend on him to give us boldness to speak when those opportunities present themselves. We depend on him to give us the right words. And ultimately, we depend on him to open people's hearts to hear, to receive. We don't go out depending on our own ability, our own wisdom, our own strategies, as if we could just get the approach just right, if I was just a bit more charismatic, if I could just explain it just right, then they would get it. That's not what we're depending on. We're saying, the King of the universe sent me to share a message. And he's promised to empower me as I go out. That's what I'm resting in. Well, as the disciples go out on mission, Jesus tells them to expect both reception and rejection. Hospitality and hostility. Verses 10 and 11 say that. So in that culture, it was normal for teachers and other travelers to depend on the hospitality of the towns they visited. So that's what Jesus is saying. Like if you go to someone's house and they let you in, This isn't what we would do. Like, you wouldn't go to a random city and knock on someone's door and say, hey, can I stay here and will you feed me for a while? This was a specific culture where this was normal. Visitors and teachers to towns would go to, it was expected that people would receive you into their home and give you hospitality. So he's saying, if you are welcomed into a home, stay there and preach. But if a town refuses to receive you and doesn't listen to you, Jesus tells them to shake the dust off their feet as they leave. And that's just essentially a vivid way of saying, we gave you the gospel and you rejected it, and now we're moving on. I think this applies, this important application for us, in that we can expect some to be receptive, but we should also expect that people will reject it. And I think knowing that is actually quite freeing. Our responsibility is not to make people believe. Our responsibility is to be faithful in God's call in sending us out, to be faithful wherever God called us. We're not responsible for the result. We don't coerce people into believing. We don't manipulate them or pressure them or trick them or cram the gospel down their throats and sort of force them to believe. We proclaim. We just say, let me tell you good news. God did something in the past. He sent his son. And he's made a way for anyone who'd trust him to be reconciled to God. He's made a way for you to be cleansed forever, freely from your sins. It's just news, and we proclaim it. We tell people. We don't force people to believe it or accept it. God calls us to be faithful in sharing a story with people, but we leave the results up to him. And the wonderful news is rejection, that will happen. Unbelief will happen, but it does not stop the mission of Jesus. Jesus' mission is not dependent on universal acceptance. The gospel will go out. It will advance, even though people reject it. We long for, if you're a Christian, you long for people to be saved. It's something that's precious to you, right? And when you share something that's precious to someone, you want them to like it, to believe it. Rejection is hard. But it doesn't mean failure. And I think that's one of the main things Jesus is telling his disciples here is it's going to happen. There's going to be rejection. That does not mean you failed. Jesus himself just went to his hometown. The people who just seemed like they should get it. And they rejected him almost universally. It's not failure. He calls us to be faithful. And the other encouraging thing here is if you look forward in your Bible, from all that we can tell, Jesus' brothers and sisters rejected him at this point in the Gospels. A few chapters ago in Mark, they try to like interrupt what he's doing because they think he's gone out of his mind. His family didn't get it. But James, Jesus' brother, would later come to be a pillar of the church and write part of the Bible, the book of James. Judas, another one of Jesus' brother, who later went by Jude, also wrote a book of the Bible. So even though some do reject, it doesn't mean it's necessarily permanent. God works slowly sometimes, often too slow that for us that we want to see, but we can trust that when we are faithful, God will be working through us in his time. One more, I think, encouragement is when we are free from the fear of being rejected, It encourages us not to worry so much about people's reception of the message as if, like, it depends on us. It doesn't. It does not depend on you. God calls you to share and be faithful. And whether that's opening a Bible story with a kid, whether it's just trying to share the love of Christ with a coworker, God calls you just to faithfully live with gospel intentionality, looking for opportunities to represent Christ wherever you are as you go about your daily responsibilities and leave the results up to God.